I'll be reading Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them on as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Pray with me. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning, united together, a body of believers, acknowledging that you are the one true God, the creator and sustainer of life, the one who gives us our every breath, who knits us together in our mother's wombs. Father, we acknowledge that you are the lawgiver and the judge, the one who hung the stars and created the physics that keeps this planet spinning and us standing on it. We also acknowledge you as our Father, the one who loves us and desires all good gifts for us. And yet, Father, sometimes we know these things and we have trouble believing. Help us in our unbelief. This morning, Father, we invite you to be here, to inhabit this place, to anoint us with your Spirit, to fill this place and our hearts as we offer up praise and worship to you. Accept our praise, accept our worship. Bring healing to this body, Father, for those who are ill and suffering physically, emotionally, those who are suffering spiritually, who have doubts, who are struggling to find their way and to find you in this crazy mixed up world. Father, we need you now more than ever. It's a very confusing and difficult time in this country, on this planet, and sometimes it's hard to see you. So allow us to see you this morning. Through your word, speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds in a way that only you can, so we can have greater understanding of who you are, so we can draw closer to one another, draw closer to you, that we can be filled with a fire, so we can impact this community and change lives for your coming kingdom. Above all, Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us to gather together as one, that allows us to come before you and your throne, holy and pure because of what he has done. We give you praise, we give you glory for that blood. Once again, be a part of this worship. We offer it up to you. We ask that you accept it, that you be pleased, and that you be a part of it. We do all this through the name and blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
For the next few weeks, I just want to share with you some basics of our tenets as the Church of God. Some of the what I hold is truth of the Bible. And I want to say right up front that I'm not here to bash or to degrade other beliefs. I don't want to talk about a whole lot of others either. I just want to share my faith with you, share what I believe is the truth of Scripture. And we'll do that for several weeks. If you have questions and all after I speak, I'd be more than happy to sit down and discuss some of this with you. And I hope that the outlines that I give you is kind of helpful to you in terms of talking to other people about what you believe as well. I want to start with the truth that God is one. As I do that, I think it's important to get a little historical perspective about that. In Hebrew thought, in the Jewish mind, and this is a Jewish book. This is a Hebrew book filled with the Hebrew mindset. They were fiercely monotheistic, that crazy word meaning they believed in one God, not a lot of gods, just one God. Today, and I have to be frank about some things. I don't want to bash other religions. I'm going to try not to name any other religion, any of that, but I will also try and be very frank with you. A lot of folks say that God is three in one or one in three or all kinds of stuff that I think you have to do all sorts of linguistic and physical gymnastics in order to talk like that and to understand that. And again, I don't want to put other things down. I just don't understand that kind of reasoning from Scripture at all. The Jews were fiercely monotheistic. Their mindset was that there was one God and no other. And they didn't even think any other way. 39 of the 40 writers that God spoke through to do the Bible were Jews. The only one who wasn't was Luke. They believed in one God and no other God. That kind of thinking, three in one or one in three or whatever all of that amounts to, was Greek thought. If you've gone through school at all, you probably had a class on Greek mythology and many gods and all that. And we can thank that kind of thinking for we can thank Plato, we can thank Aristotle, we can thank a lot of those kinds of folks for the thought of many gods wrapped up in one or just all kinds of gods being out there. And obviously it's called the Trinity, where there's a belief that there are three gods that make up the Godhead, one God, and it's tough to explain because I don't understand it, and I've never heard anybody else really explain it very well either. If you ask six people to explain it, you get about eight answers, and it's just, you know, it can be very confusing. Well, that came about, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity came about at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and it's very interesting history to look at and to read. If you do a little math, 325 AD, when the Trinity was officially accepted, is about 300 years after Jesus. So it's about 300 years later that this doctrine was officially accepted and officially adopted. One of the problems I have, though, is that absolutely none of the vocabulary, none of the terminology around the Trinity is found in the Bible. Again, because it was adopted almost 300 years later. But none of the terminology that's used in relation to the Trinity is found in Scripture. The word Trinity is not there. Incarnation, co-equal, co-eternal, God the Son or God the Spirit. None of those things are found in Scripture. There's also the idea of progressive revelation. Okay? There are denominations that have whole other books, and they say they hold to the Bible, but they have this other book because God gave special revelation to some other folks. So I have to believe that God went, uh-oh, I forgot something. I need to say more. Okay? Now, I don't totally mean to mock and all, but that's how that comes across. If you've written a whole other book, you're saying God didn't tell us enough in here. We need more. I don't think so. At the end of the book of Revelation, it warns against adding to the word. So that whole idea of progressive revelation just doesn't fly with me at all. And again, none of that terminology is scriptural. It's not in here. You can't read those words anywhere in here. It's not included. It came about nearly 300 years later. Well, just in terms of some other perspective, it brings up tons of questions when you think that there are three in one or one in three or however you want to explain all of that. And some of the questions I think are good just in terms of, what about God's limitations? Okay, what about just understanding what God can and cannot do? Okay, one of the things God cannot do, and there aren't very many, okay, but one of the things he can't do is he can't die because he's immortal. Okay, God cannot die. Impossible. He cannot die. And again, I just put a whole bunch of verses on your outlines for you there. We're going to look at several as well, so limber up your fingers and get ready, because we are going to look at several passages. But 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, "Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." The word immortal is only used about three times in Scripture, and it's all about God. It's not about us. Immortality, that word is used about five or six more times. Many of those are in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's talking about the return of Christ and the fact that our mortal bodies will be changed to immortal bodies after Jesus returns. Okay? So it's used primarily about God. He cannot die. Secondly, another thing God cannot do is he cannot be tempted. In James 1:13, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So God can't die. God can't be tempted. Jesus, on the other hand, was tempted and did die. In Hebrews 4:15, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus was human. He was tempted just like we get tempted. But he made the right choice every single time. We tend to not do that. It says he was tempted in every way as we are. He was human. Not God. He was human. He was the Son of God. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, by the way. In Romans 5:8, it says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So if there's one in three or three in one or whatever, if Jesus is God, it makes no sense. He died. He was tempted. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And there's a whole bunch more questions like that that we can ask. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just want to show you again some of the Hebrew mindset. This is what the writers of Scripture said as they were inspired by God to say. And it's very clear there's one God and no other. I think it's incredibly clear that if they were three in one or whatever, they had ample opportunity to say that hundreds of times. It's not what they said. He said there's one God, no other God, the only God. They say that all the time. They don't say anything about multiple gods all wrapped up in one. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there's no other." And verse 39. "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." And you don't need me to explain that to you. Words mean things. There's no other. That's, I think, pretty easy to understand. The Hebrew mindset was that there was one God and no other besides him. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the passage Linda read earlier, Deuteronomy 6:4, the single most quoted verse in the Bible. The Jews say it multiple times per day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. The Lord is one. Words mean things. That's a numerical word. It means one, no other. One. Interesting, though, the Trinitarians quote that verse as well. But it doesn't say three in one. It says the Lord is one. One. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. I chose this because Isaiah says a lot about it as a prophet. And I just think it really shows the mindset in the Old Testament that God was one, and that was it. So we're going to look at several verses here. Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 8. It says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Verse 8. "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one." In chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you may not acknowledge me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." I don't need to comment. It's not hard to understand. Verse 14. "This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabines, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with you and there is no other.' There's no other God. Even those tall guys, they knew that. Verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21. Declare what it is to be presented. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there's no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Verse 24. They will save me in the Lord alone, our righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to shame and be put to shame. The Lord alone, no other besides Him. I don't see co-equal, co-eternal, co-any of that. I just see one God, no other. Again, on your outline, Matthew 24 and verse 36, in the sermon on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can they be equal? There's things that God knows that Jesus doesn't know. He doesn't know when He's coming back. In John 17:3, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and in verse 1, He addresses the Father. Verse 3, it says, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The only true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn with me there. And if you feel like I'm going fast, so do I. 's asked a question here by the Corinthian people as he goes through this letter, and he was dealing with a lot of different problems. And they asked a problem. They asked a question about, well, what about food sacrificed to idols? If it's been sacrificed to this idol, is it okay to eat it? And here's Paul's response to that. Just going to look at verses 4 through 6, though. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Not the same. There's a Father, there's a Son. They're not the same. There's lots of gods with little g's, small g, all kinds of them, but only one God with a capital G. Turn over to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. This text, I think, is one of the most important, really tough. If you believe in multiple gods, I don't know how you deal with this text. In verses 20 through 28, Paul's explaining end time events. He's kind of giving the timeline of how things are going to happen. And he said, you know, first there was Adam and he died, and then there was Jesus and he died, but he's coming back. And it says in his time, verse 23 says, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Speaking of, again, of resurrection, he says Christ was resurrected first. When he comes, there will be resurrection of other saints. Look at verses 24 to 28. This is really convincing and convicting, I think. Verse 24, it says, then the end will come when he, that's Jesus, who has just come back, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. You hear what it's saying? Jesus will come back. He will establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. It doesn't say all that there, but Jesus will come back. Eventually the time will come when he will hand over the keys to the kingdom to God. God put everything under Jesus. God established Jesus in the authority that he has. But it says God's not under Jesus. It says clearly the Son will be subject to the Father, so that God can be all in all, because he already is, because he's almighty. There's only one, by definition, that can be almighty. So Jesus rules on the earth, but the time comes when he hands over the kingdom to God and is subject to him, because they are not equal. God is the Father, Jesus is the Son. All the authority that Jesus has was given to him by his Father. Don't know how you get around that. They are not equal. They are not the same. He will be subject to the Father. Back to your outline. Letter G. It's Paul the Apostle clarified who God was really clearly in every one of his letters. Let me say that again. Paul clarified who God was in every one of his letters. Every one. Didn't miss one. In the beginning of his letters, he gave greetings. And I put there 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that in the beginning of every single one of his letters, and I listed them all there for you on that outline. He clarifies who God is, the Father. He doesn't say the three in one. He doesn't say anything like that. Every single time he says God the Father. Now what I also want to point out to you, where's the Spirit? If there's three in one, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, where's the Spirit? Paul just kind of forgot that. Every time. It's not mentioned. He says, God the Father, every time. Doesn't mention the Spirit. That doesn't seem equal to me. Leaves it out. Doesn't present it at all. I think that's significant that it's not mentioned. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a few pages beyond 2 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And again, I just say words mean things. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We take one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of that to mean one. Why not with God? The word there means one every time, including when it says one God. Again, the writers here are Jewish. The thought was one, the only one, no other one, but just one. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 5, Paul says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Just one God, just one mediator. They're not the same. Let me read for you a quote that's a little lengthy, but basically just saying, just one. It says, it's one thing for Christians to maintain that there is only one God spoken of in the Bible. It's quite another thing to convince Christians that there are three persons in that one God. The capacity of theologians to persuade believers that two or three persons are really one God must rank as one of the great marvels of Christian history. We wonder how normally reasonable people can so readily accept what is ultimately declared to be an incomprehensible mystery. This is all the more remarkable when the Bible's own creedal statements never hint at any such terminology. There's no hint of a conundrum in the transparently simple affirmation that there is one God, the Father. Paul never relinquished the idea that one, with reference to God, meant numerically one. He obviously had not abandoned his Jewish unitary monotheism when he declared in a letter to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Here, one person only, the Father, is declared to be the one God. In the same sense, another individual is called the man Christ Jesus. This imposes a considerable strain on Trinitarianism. Paul upholds the same creed in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He speaks of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I think I misread that. He speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and goes on to assert in a later chapter that there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We all understand the one spirit and the one hope to be numerically one. But God, for Paul, is also one in the mathematical sense. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus, Messiah. Paul's point of view is no different when he writes to the Galatians, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one," in Galatians 3:20. There's a remarkable consistency in Paul's writing when he speaks of God as a single being, namely the Father of Jesus. To say that Paul made the transition to belief in a multi-personal being is most problematic. His creedal declarations are distinctly in line with the unrestricted monotheism of Jesus and the whole Jewish heritage which they shared. One God. He says, other than that, it becomes really difficult, really problematic to explain. So how do we respond to that? Could say it very easily, there's one God, so respond to him. Don't have to be distracted by all kinds of other gods. We can make other gods, little g's, of anything that we want. But he says there's just one God. So in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that's the great truth. And then he goes on and gives all kinds of applications from there. He says, "So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," heart, mind, and strength. And he says, talk about that when you lie down, when you sit up. Teach your children that. Tie it on your hands and bind it on your foreheads. Write it on the doorposts, door frames of your houses. I don't recommend that. It might really make somebody mad. But we can certainly interact with Scripture. We can certainly read it. We can write responses to it and all. There's just one God. So we need to live that way. The first thing I put, though, I got ahead, is just there's one God, so study to prove it. And that's part of why I give you this outline, is just to help you share that with others. 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." You just need to know some of those basics and much of what I've shared with you this morning. In Acts 17:11, it says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So if you're hearing new stuff and it challenges your thinking, just be like the Bereans and study the word. I really have tried not to comment a whole lot about the scriptures I read. I don't think they need a lot of comment. They're very straightforward. Here's a much shorter quote. It says, "It is widely acknowledged that we tend to find in Scripture exactly what we have conceived as already being there, since none of us can easily face the threatening possibility that our received understanding does not coincide with the Bible. The problem is compounded if we are involved in teaching or preaching the Bible. A religious doctrine which has been accepted intellectually and emotionally is dislodged with great difficulty." Basically, what's being said there is it's hard to convince people different. You need to show them from the Word. Okay? Just need to show them from the Word the truth that there's just one God. Again, there's one God, so just apply Deuteronomy 6:5 through 9. "Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Impress those truths upon your children. Talk about that truth often. Interact with God's Word. You can journal, you can write some things down. You can spend time daily, obviously, reading it, pray about what you have read. As you prosper, and we are rich beyond belief in this country, be careful not to forget God. fear God, respect God, and serve Him. Have no other gods. We are not to test God. We are to obey Him. We are to live righteous and good lives. Lord, help us to understand that great truth. Help us to share it with others, to understand that You're the Father and that there is no other besides You. Certainly, we want to honor Christ in our life too, and that doesn't take away from You, but He's not equal, not the same. Father, You're God, You alone. May we walk from here smiling, knowing that truth and responding to it. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.